If you could turn with your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. You know, we're in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. We're almost through the entire book. And boy, what an amazing journey that it's been. And boy, life is a journey, isn't it? It really is an amazing trip that the Lord has us on. And, you know, sometimes it's helpful along the way to take a step back and ask ourselves, hey, where are we really going in life? What are we really up to in life? What are we really shooting for in life? Stop and think for just a second about your presence here in church this morning. What motivated you to come here today? What got you out of bed? Now, don't say the alarm clock, you know. We'll dispense with the usual jokes about, yeah, I had a drug problem, someone drugged me to church. No, the bottom line is, when we come to church, let's face it, we want to be blessed. You know, we want to experience God's personal favor and His power manifested in our lives. And so if you're like me, you assume that by being here in church, that's certainly going to put you in a place where, as Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, you could find yourself under the spout where the glory comes out. Well, what does it mean to be blessed? Yeah, sometimes people will say, you know, well, coming to church seeking a blessing, that seems a bit selfish to me. But you know, the Bible says that that's not a bad ambition to have. You know, in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 4, the first part of 1 Chronicles, quite frankly, is one of those parts of the Bible where if you're reading through it personally, you're like, yeah, I think we're going to move on to something else, because there's a lot of genealogies here, including the genealogy of the tribe of Judah in chapter 4. And you know, the problem we can run into sometimes is when we see all these names in a row, we sort of skip over things, but you can miss some real nuggets there. I mean, consider this spiritual treasure. This genealogy is flowing along, but then suddenly it's like the Lord hits the brakes and says, I want you to focus in on one person in this genealogy. In verse 9 of 1 Chronicles chapter 4, it says, now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Wow, how'd you like to go through life with a name like pain? But Jabez rose above it. It says, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I would not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. Now notice the essence of Jabez's request. Oh, that you would bless me indeed. Well, what does it mean to break through to that blessed life? What does it mean to have a life of blessing rather than one major burden after another? Well, this morning in Nehemiah chapter 13, we are going to see that sometimes breaking through to the blessed life begins, quite frankly, with some serious spiritual housekeeping. That there are some things that definitely have to go in order for us to grow. That God desires to replace maybe some things you've become quite comfortable with over the years to make room in your life for the overwhelming blessings and power of His presence. This morning, in a study that we could call Reverse the Curse, we're going to see how the people of Israel did that in a very powerful way. And I think we're going to discover in our study in Nehemiah this morning that by saying no to the dead ends of this world, even the familiar ones, we can delight in a relationship with God by saying yes to something definitely better. Let's pray and commit this time in the Word to Him. Father, I thank You, Lord, that Your Word says that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which You've prepared for those who love You. What an amazing, mind-blowing concept that is, that You have more in mind for us than we could ever imagine. Lord, we don't want to fall short of that. We don't want to get stuck in this life. We don't want to be mired in the past or so committed to just treading in our all-too-familiar ruts that we miss out on the freshness, the newness, the brightness, the vitality of life that You have for us in Christ. So, Father, as we see how You did that work among Nehemiah and his people back some 2,500 years ago, I pray that You would show us in the same way how You want to do a new and refreshing work in our day and age, in our hearts individually and personally. speak to us and prepare us to receive wonderful things, great and mighty things, which we know not from you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Nehemiah, if you're with us on Wednesday night, we saw how the Lord was really rebuilding not just the wall surrounding Jerusalem. That's been the main theme of the book of Nehemiah, that wall building, but also the process of rebuilding lives. And a big part of rebuilding lives, we discovered, was God reinstituting, reinvigorating, reanointing the leadership spiritually of the people of God, the priests and the Levites. And we saw in Nehemiah chapter 12 three very important insights that God performed in the lives of the priests and the Levites that he wants to perform in your life and my life as well in terms of our service to God. You know, we saw, first of all, that if you decide to serve the Lord, understand something. Where God guides, he always provides. He's always going to provide you every resource spiritually, emotionally, relationally, even financially to get the job done. Well, sometimes we're going to have to take a step of faith for sure, but God's never been a day late and a dollar short in his life. We also saw on Wednesday night the responsibility of real ministry, that each and every one of us are invested by God with spiritual gifts, with an anointing, an empowering upon our life in a unique and special way. You have a role to play among the people of God that no one else can play. God wants to use you in a special and a unique, even an artistic way, we saw, to accomplish his wonderful will. And finally, we saw that real ministry is all about reinvestment. It's not just about us receiving great things from the Lord, but it's about sharing them with someone else. The old adage is true. A grief shared is half a grief. A joy shared is twice the joy. And so when we share those good things of God, we discover that God doesn't want us to be spiritual sponges. He doesn't want us just to be on the receiving end. He wants us to receive and then pass that baton of faith onto another generation. Well, the people of Israel were motivated. They wanted to get on with things. They wanted to live, for the first time in their lives, a life according to God's word. The law of God, the laws of Moses, the revelation of God that they had was open to them for the very first time. And let me tell you, that opening of God's law to the people of Israel was an eye-opener indeed. That's where we pick things up in chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, on the day that they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and then it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now notice, God is opening their eyes to his word. But whenever God opens his eyes to our eyes to his word, inevitably it's something that will rock our world. If you want to know if you're doing it right as far as personal Bible study, understand something. You're going to come across some passages in Scripture where God's way of seeing things and our way of seeing things are two different animals. I guess as Mark Twain once put it, it ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. And this particular passage, some people have found quite disturbing. Because basically, when the people read the law of Moses, they found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Well, that sounds a little exclusionary, doesn't it? Sounds maybe even a little hint of racism involved here. So what's going on here? Well, to understand what's going on, we have to understand a little bit about the Moabites and the Ammonites. You know, who were these people? You know, the bottom line is the Moabites and the Ammonites were closer to the people of Israel than you'd probably ever give them credit for. They were, in essence, kissing cousins of Israel, because the Moabites and the Ammonites traced their lineage back to Abraham's nephew, Lot. Now, the people of Israel traced their lineage back to Abraham himself. So one step removed from Abraham was where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. Now, understand something, and this is where this particular message kind of gets into the realm of being PG. The Moabites and the Ammonites had a pretty gnarly set of origins. It all goes back to God judging Sodom and Gomorrah, believe it or not. You remember the story where Lot was the only righteous man found in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you read Genesis chapter 19, and even he was on shaky ground. But God rescued him, and then Sodom and Gomorrah was literally destroyed by God. God rained down fire and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife looked back, became a pillar of salt. Well, only Lot and his two daughters survived this process. And in that process, Lot's two daughters thought, this is the end of the world. You'd probably think the same thing if you'd gone through a similar set of circumstances. And they said to themselves, uh-oh, how are we going to carry on the species? There's only one man left, and that's dear old Dad. I know, let's get Dad drunk and then have relations with him, and then we'll be able to have kids. I kid you not, I'm not making this up. It's right here in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 36, we told then both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Now, I guess in the words of the famous theologian Henny Youngman, everything is relative, and you should see some of my relatives. You know, I don't know if you've ever gotten involved with Ancestry.com or 23andMe, but let me give you a piece of advice. You never really want to shake that family tree too hard because you never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of it. Well, the people of Ammon and the people of Moab definitely came from a pretty seedy, pretty difficult background. Now, I know that some of you right now are saying, okay, they had this bad background. They were still pretty closely related to the Jewish people, but certainly got off to a rough start. Notice it says, it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come in to the assembly of God. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, maybe you're ahead of me a little bit. That probably happens rather frequently, as a matter of fact. But maybe you're a few steps ahead of me right now, and you're saying, wait a minute, no Moabite or Ammonite should ever come into the assembly of God, that is, be among the people of God. They were banned from being a part of God's people. But wait a minute, wasn't Ruth of the book of Ruth a Moabite? Wasn't she not only embraced into the family of God, but wasn't she the great-grandmother of King David? Wasn't she even included, by extension, in the very genealogy of Jesus himself? What is this, no Moabite or Ammonite should come in to the assembly of God? Well, understand something. God has one standard as far as people who can be a part of his own family. You have to come to him in spirit and in truth. You have to come to him in faith, an accurate understanding of who God is. You can't expect to have a relationship with the true and living God on the one hand and embrace idolatry in the other. And any Moabite who is willing to let go of the idols of Moab, and by the way, the idols of Moab were pretty nasty. They had this one idol, Chemosh, which was worshipped with really disgusting sexual rituals. They were also possessors of their own particular version of Molech, a idol that was worshipped by infant sacrifice. So it wasn't as if these people were just a little off. It isn't like we could kind of drive along with our coexist bumper sticker on the back of our chariot and all just get along here. You're either going to worship God or you're going to worship something less. And in the case of the Moabites and the Ammonites, something quite less. But if any Moabite would leave that stuff behind, they were more than welcomed in the family of God. What was it that made Ruth a part of God's covenant family? Why could she marry Boaz? Why could she be a part of the lineage of King David? Well, remember that quote from the book of Ruth that always shows up on those wedding invitations? Moab's profession of loyal love for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Remember what she said? Your God will be what? My God. So anybody who turns to God, anybody who's willing to turn to God, is welcomed in the family of God. Now, if you're not, and you're going to stick to your Moabite and Ammonite ways, well, good luck to you. If you decide to stick to Gentile ways, you're going to get Gentile results. So, you know, again, if you turn to the Lord, you're going to find forgiveness and adoption. And the same is true for all of us. I mean, I don't know how many Moabites or Ammonites are represented here today, but I'm a Heinz 57 variety Gentile. I've got more different threads from my background than you can shake a stick at. But I've got no Jewish blood. I don't have any physical connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, because of faith in Christ, God's adopted me. Because of your faith in Christ, God has adopted you into his forever family. But notice there's no plan B here. You can't say, okay, God, I'm willing to be a part of your family, but I'm also going to keep my idolatry and my self-styled ideas about religiosity over here as well. So, you know, it isn't a question of racism here. By the way, racism should never be mentioned among the people of God. There's no room for racism among God's people. The book of Galatians chapter 3 says that in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, but you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The only color, understand this, that God recognizes as being significant is the color red, the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all saved exactly the same way. In fact, races and racism, which is considered such a big deal in our culture, it's literally skin deep. It's very, very superficial. Why? Because man looks on the outward appearance. Man thinks that those sort of externals are a big deal. But God looks upon the heart. If you've got a heart that wants to see God, you're welcomed in his family. But if you don't, understand something. God isn't just going to look the other way. Now, notice something about this passage here. It was found written that no Moabite or Ammonite should ever come into the assembly of God. Now, notice we get a reason why here. It says, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water. Now, this goes back to the time of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. They're coming to an end. The people of Israel were getting ready to enter into the promised land. And so they came to the territories of Ammon and Moab, their kissing cousins, if you will. But rather than welcoming them with open arms, extending hospitality to them, the people of Moab and the people of Ammon tried to fight against the people of Israel. Way back in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, we see that one of their kings, a fellow by the name of Sihon, when the people of Israel came to him, they said, hey, look, we are going to pass through your land on the way to the promised land. We're going to stay on the king's highway. We're not going to go to the right hand or to the left. We're not going to take your water. We're not going to take your crops. If we take anything, we're going to pay for it. Well, Sihon just said them's fighting words and tried to fight against the people of Israel. Well, they wiped Sihon, the king of this particular area, completely out. And the Moabites and the Ammonites knew that they were next on the list. Now, understand something. To us, that just seems like a king sort of being stubborn. You know, okay, I just don't want these people coming in and trampling over all my stuff. But this really runs a lot deeper in Middle Eastern culture. One of the things you need to understand, in Middle Eastern culture especially, is they have this huge value on hospitality. In other words, if a stranger would come into their land, and that stranger was not well taken care of, it was considered the ultimate shame to them. Understand, even taking it a step further, if a person allowed a family member to suffer or to go without, that was considered just the lowest of the low in that particular culture. Did you know that that value hasn't changed in God's eye? That taking care of our own, watching out for those closest to us, is something very, very important to God. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that he who does not care for the members of his own household has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. So, I mean, pretty strong stuff. You know, this time of year, have you noticed the quail are out? Have you noticed the quail are running around now? I mean, I love that, but I hate that. I love it because, you know, you see the mom and the daddy quail. You know, the mom and the daddy quail, they mate for life, and you know, they're so committed to each other. And then there's the little fuzz balls that running behind them, little top notches on their hand. They're just so cute. I hate it because I always see them running across the street. I'm going, go, 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 guys, don't get run over. It's like so stressful to me until, you know, these little tiny quail get big enough to take care of themselves. But, you know, sometimes I look at the little quail birds and I see how they take care of each other, and I kind of go, boy, I wish we could be more like the quail. We as human beings sometimes really drop the ball in this area. And God says it's a huge priority. You know, one of the keys then to entering into the blessings of God, blessed relationships, how to reverse the curse in this world, is to do things our way, to invest ourselves in relationships and do the opposite, if you will, of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Not being in relationships for what we can get, not looking at relationships as an imposition or a bother or something going out of our way, but being involved in relationships for what we can give. Did you know that God placed you specifically in the family that you're in for a reason? Did you know that God has surrounded you with the people that are closest to you, not just to annoy you or not just so that they can push your buttons, but so that you can minister to them? You know, maybe you're the only Christian in your family. You should be a shining example to them of the patience and the love and the grace of Christ. You know, when they see you coming, you know, especially early on in my walk with God, I was the first person in my family to get saved. And you know, they'd kind of trot me out, you know, at big family occasions to do the blessing, you know, let's have the kid pray, you know, because, you know, it's kind of the right thing to do. And he's the religious one and all that stuff. And, you know, and I always kind of made me a little uncomfortable. But then I just thought, you know, I'm going to seize the opportunity. I'm just going to talk to God. You know, they said, well, will you pray for us? I go, sure, I like talking to God. And you know, hopefully I could communicate something to my family about the love of God. Now, if our presence in our family as Christians makes us a burden, makes us a bummer, I'm like, oh boy, here they come again. Wait, we can't eat. I've got to pray first. And then you start praying for the missionaries in Albania and Belgium and the Congo and Denmark and, you know, or you say, oh, Lord, I just want to thank you for loving me. And God, you know how hard it is to love these people. And my Aunt Sophie, she did this. And my cousin Clemmy did that. And matter, you know, you just use it as an excuse to vent. You're not in the relationship, gang, to give. You're there to get. Maybe that's why you're so bummed out at the people that are around you. And maybe that's why they're so bummed out at being around you, too. You see, we don't want to be like the Moabites or the Ammonites. We don't want to be in our relationships to get something. We want to be in our relationship to give something. How many of you, pop quiz here this morning, can quote John 3:16? Yeah, can you quote John 3:16? You know John 3:16? How many of you can quote 1 John 3:16? Probably not as many. But 1 John 3:16, I think, is equally important. In 1 John 3:16, we read, by this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I love that. God doesn't want lip service, gang. He wants life service. God doesn't want your relationships to be like everybody else in the world. What can I get out of it? Rather, God wants us to reverse that curse by saying, what can I bring to this relationship? How can I lighten somebody else's load? How can I bring some light into the darkness? How can I be a demonstration of the patience and the goodness and the love of God? How can I live my life in such a way that even my relatives who reject Christ looked at me and say, oh, wow, it's so great to have them around. Man, just the way they love, just the way they serve, just the way they sacrifice. It's a beautiful thing. Now, first step to reversing that curse is not to be like the Moabites or the Ammonites. Notice as well, it says that no Moabite or Ammonite should ever come into the assembly of God because they not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, here's where this study gets a little spooky. We're introduced to a very interesting character in this particular passage. His name was Balaam. Now, if you're not familiar with Balaam, he is kind of a wild character. In the book of Numbers, chapter 22, you could turn to the book of Numbers, you know, crispy portion of your Bible, gold leaf still sticks together, but there's some really amazing stuff in the book of Numbers, and this is certainly a section of it. In Numbers, chapter 22, and verse 1, we read this, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that the Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel." Well, I don't know how many of you are familiar with 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, where it says that perfect love drives out fear. Did you know that perfect fear drives out love? That's exactly what's going on here. And by the way, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. What a wonderful blessing that is. This guy Balak was definitely playing from the other side. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." What a metaphor. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at this time. "Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Therefore, please come to me at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Now, here we see this Moabite king doing the math. They're going, "Oh, these people of Israel, the reason they're so successful is because God's with them." Boy, this goes way back, by the way. You might recall in the book of Judges, when the people of Israel came to Jericho, the story that we find in the book of Judges about Rahab, the prostitute, the madam who ran a house of ill repute. The spies for Israel went into the city of Jericho to check things out. They were getting hunted down, and Rahab took them in. Why? She said, "Because we've heard about you. We've heard what happened with Pharaoh and the Red Sea. We've heard that God's with you, and now you've come here, and we know that God's going to give you the land. We all know this." Well, why was a woman like Rahab received in the family? By the way, she's in the genealogy of Jesus, too. You talk about some interesting characters in your background. Why was she in there? Because she had faith. She knew who God was. And she put her faith and trust in God, and God brought her into the family of God. Well, this same phenomena is going on in the mind of this guy, Balak, the king of the Moabites. Man, God's with him. God's power is with him. The only way I'll be able to overcome is not physical, it's spiritual. So I'm going to get the biggest, baddest guy I know spiritually to come in, and maybe because whoever this guy curses gets cursed. Whoever he blesses gets blessed. If we get him on our side, we got a shot. Yeah. Now, notice something about this guy, Balaam. His reputation was such that he lived on the other side of the river. You know what the river being referred to is here? The Euphrates River. That's hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the territory of Moab. But people had heard about this guy. They'd heard that he really had this connection with God. So he sends messengers to this guy, Balaam, and says to him, "I want you to come on out here, and I want you to curse Israel." Well, interestingly, the messengers get there. They come with the goodies to try to entice Balaam to see things their way. And then in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 20, this is where this really starts getting weird. It says, "Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people have come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them, for perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, and you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, notice something about this guy, Balaam. He hears from God. He has conversations with God. This isn't talking about some idol. This isn't talking about Balaam looking at the magic eight ball and going, seems unclear, try again. No, I mean, he really hears from the Lord. And the Lord has something pretty direct to say to Balaam. You're not going to curse him because I blessed him. Okay. He comes back, says to him, hey, guys, I can't curse anybody that God's blessed. Sorry, can't help you out. Well, when Balak, the king of Moab, hears this, he goes, I better up the ante here. So he sends back more emissaries with more money. Balaam goes, no, can't do it. Sends back more high-profile emissaries, the princes of Moab, the heavy hitters, the movers and the shakers. Well, maybe if I can't get them with cash, I can get them with connections. And finally, the ante is up to such a place that Balaam just can't resist anymore. And so he decides to take him up on it. He saddles up his donkey and he starts going. Now, this is, you can read through this again in this account here in Numbers chapter 22. But Balaam's riding on his donkey and he's going through this narrow canyon. And the donkey looks and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in front of him with his sword drawn, ready to dispatch Balaam for trying to curse people that God has blessed. So the donkey backs up and he backs Balaam into the side of the canyon wall and kind of crushes his leg. And then he goes a little further and the angel of the Lord comes again and the donkey backs up and he's kind of sitting on Balaam. And Balaam is so mad at this donkey, he gets out of switch, he starts hitting the donkey. And the donkey turns to him and said, have I ever been a bad donkey to you? Now, I don't know if that donkey sounded like Eddie Murphy in the Shrek things. I could see Balaam sounding like Shrek. Donkey! That sort of thing. But the funniest thing about this is not only do you have a talking donkey, you have Balaam talking back to the donkey. He goes, no, I guess you haven't been a bad donkey before. And then God opens his eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord. You know, it reminds me of the old joke about the two muffins in the oven. When the muffin says to the other one, gee, it's getting hot in here. And the other one goes, oh my goodness, it's a toggy muffin. You know, that sort of thing. You know, can donkeys talk? Not normally, not naturally, but supernaturally. God is trying to get Balaam's attention. And the donkey basically gives Balaam some good advice. You don't want to go into all this, and the angel of the Lord just flat out says to Balaam, hey, you're not going to do it. I've blessed him, and if you try to do this, it's going to be trouble. So lo and behold, Balaam persists. He persists. He just can't resist trying to do this. And three different times, he opens his mouth to curse Israel. And three different times, nothing but blessing comes from his mouth. And the king of Moab's like, this isn't what I'm trying to pay you for, buddy. I didn't come out here for you to tell me how great Israel is and how God's going to bless them and overflow them. The greatest blessing, by the way, that Balaam was ever going to pronounce is a really wild one. We look at this guy and we go, gosh, he just seems like some kind of, con artist or, Middle Eastern soothsayer. And how in the world can you say that this guy actually hears from God? Believe it or not, he does. In his fourth prophecy that he makes in Numbers chapter 24, listen to these words. This is just really eerie in a lot of ways. It says, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Now listen to this. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, a couple things here. If you're Balak, the king of Moab, This guy's prophesying that somebody's coming and it's going to crack Moab upside the head. That's probably not what you were looking for in this whole deal, right? But notice who's coming. From Jacob, from Judah, a star is going to rise, a scepter is going to come. This is one of the first and most specific prophecies of the coming of Jesus we find in the Old Testament. So this is weird, right? Here's this guy, he's kind of a prophet for hire. You know, he's willing to do his thing for the highest bidder. But guess what? He really does hear from God. He makes this prophecy. In spite of himself, he makes this prophecy. You know, Balaam could see with his eyes wide open, he said. He doesn't have any excuse for making the error that he's about to make. A big one, by the way. That has nothing to do with his prophecies here. You know, he might see a lot of stuff. He might have even seen Jesus coming sometime in the distant future. But he couldn't see something that was so obvious. A modern-day semi-prophet named John Lennon once said, "I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love." He was willing to give up everything to get the mean green, to get the cash. Why would he do something like that? He sees God. He hears from God. Surely he knew that God could meet his needs, right? Yeah, we all kind of know that. But how many of us really live like that? How many of us really believe that when it's all said and done, when push comes to shove, God's really going to be there to meet our needs? You know, one of the biggest dangers that we run into is the love of money. Not necessarily because we love money. We tend to just love what money can do for us. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul warned about this whole idea of false prophets who would be prophets for hire even in our day and age. It says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." If you're supporting some clown on television who's telling you, "I need you to send in extra donations because my private jet just isn't big enough for me," well, you're supporting someone who thinks that godliness is a means of gain. You got to be discerning, gang. Why? Now, godliness with contentment, verse 6, is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and to a snare and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, here's one of the most inaccurately quoted passages in the Bible, right? People say, money's the root of all evil. No, money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Why? Because when we fall in love with money, we don't fall in love with money. We fall in love with what money can do for us. We believe that money can buy us security. We believe money can buy us significance. Whoever or whatever you look to first in life for security and significance, guess what? That's your God. That's ultimately who your God really is, no matter what you might say on Sunday mornings. So important for us to understand that just like Balaam, we can buy into this whole idea of finding our sense of security and significance in this situation. Now, interesting, we are told that God turned the curse, Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 2, into a blessing. I love this because this pronouncement of Jesus coming for us is God's greatest blessing. If you've got Christ, you've got everything else. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things?" I love that passage because what it tells me is if God was willing to go to such lengths to save me in the first place, sending his son to die for me, paying the price for my sin, solving my greatest problem, the fact that I was separated from God and was going straight to HE double hockey sticks, one way going down. If God solved that problem at such a price, don't you think that me coming to God and going, God, you know, the water heater broke up and I don't know how to pay for it. Isn't that small potatoes compared to what God has already done? Oh, God can take care of everything. God took care of everything when we came to Christ. And that's the riches that we have in Christ. God reversed the curse in a sense. But notice something. God was also serious about seeing the people of Israel not repeating a fatal error. It says, so it was, verse 3, Nehemiah chapter 13, when they heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. They said to themselves, there's a lesson to be learned from Balaam here. And what went on with the people of Israel there? Yeah, Balaam attempted to curse the people of Israel. God made him bless them instead. But Balaam still wanted the mean green. And Balaam figured something out. All right, I can't curse these people. Every time I open my mouth, they get more blessed. Now I'm even talking about their Messiah. But I can get them to curse themselves. How did Balaam do that? Well, again, you can read through the account of the book of Numbers, but no less a person than Jesus himself in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14 said this about Balaam. He said, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, after this whole deal with Balaam's blessings and the cursings and all this other stuff, you come to Numbers chapter 25. What happens in Numbers chapter 25? Well, we see Balaam's counsel. He says to the king of Moab, look, I can't curse him supernaturally, but here's what you do. Get those foxy Moabite women to come down to the Israeli camp. Get them to start striking up relationships with these Israeli guys. You know, guys. You know, oh, you're pretty. Oh, gosh, she thinks I'm wonderful. And you know, then things are going to get romantic. And you know, it's going to be great and all this other stuff. And she loves me for me. And, oh, she thinks I'm great and wonderful. And right in one of those romantic moments, have these Moabite women say, oh, honey, I love you so much. But, you know, for me, if we really wanted to set the mood, we just need to throw in a little idol worship. Here I got Chemosh right here. Let's just worship Chemosh a little bit, and then we can have some fun. Well, that strategy was so effective that it almost destroyed the entire nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, if a fellow by the name of Phinehas had not come along and made a very pointed refutation of this technique, and you can read through the account and understand what the pun is there, Israel would have died right then and there. They would have been wiped out by what had gone on in this set of circumstances. And so the people of Israel looked at this and they went, wow, this idea of being in committed relationships with someone that doesn't share my values, my most important value, my relationship with God, is a loser gang. The capital L. And it's true even to our day. You know, you've heard sermon after sermon from 2 Corinthians 6 about don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. And so many people hear those messages, they go, well, God just doesn't want me to be happy because he knows that so-and-so is such a wonderful person and they're so much more moral and godly than these Christian people I've been involved with. And boy, my Aunt Sophie, she dated this guy and he came to know the Lord and all this unequally yoked stuff. Hey, I'm not going to try to convince you of something against your will. But I will tell you this, the single most long-term predictor of relational success can be summed up in one word, commonality, having things in common. The more you have your essential values in common in a relationship, the greater shot you have at a relationship that's going to get better, not bitter, over time. If you don't share the most important value, and that is a commitment to walk with the true and living God, sooner or later, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be a train wreck up ahead. And God wants to spare you from that. Now notice it says they separated out all the mixed multitude from Israel. I don't think they came to a single Moabite or Ammonite that a person had a relationship with and said, sorry, because your 23andMe genealogical and ancestral DNA readout doesn't match, you got to go. And then they came to all these people and said, look, are you going to worship God or not? You going to worship the Lord, follow him? Or are you going to worship Moloch or Chemosh or whatever idols that you feel more comfortable with? And I firmly believe that every one of these people who drew a line and said, nope, not changing, they said, see you later. You can't have it both ways. You see, there's a real insight here into the blessed life. God can't bless our mess. He won't do it. He can't give his favor to those who are pursuing things that he ultimately knows lead to his disfavor. He's not going to say to you, yeah, go ahead and put that accelerator down if you're on a road where the bridge is out ahead. He loves you too much for that. And sometimes that means we got to let go of some things that look pretty good to us to say yes to something better. You know, when I was 4 years old, my brother and I got up early one day and, you know, we were bored and rummaging around looking for something to do. And this dates me, by the way. My brother got into a closet and found what we used to call mothballs. You know, people used to hang mothballs in closets. They were these little poison things. You'd put them up there. They'd kill the moths, probably killed everybody else. I'm so surprised I'm still standing here today. I've been exposed to every bad chemical known to man. But my brother gets this mothball case down. It's a plastic case that holds this moth poison in it, right? And he opens it up, and he looks, and inside this case is this thing, and it's white, and it's circular, and it looks for all the world like a sugar donut. Then he looks at the thing, and he kind of smells it, and it smells a little funny, because it looks like a sugar donut. It doesn't really feel like a sugar donut, but it might be a sugar donut. I know, let's do an experiment. Let's have Dummy take a bite, and if it works for him, then I'll have some. So my brother gives me this mothball, right? Now I look at him, he goes, it's a sugar donut. So I take a bite out of it. Yuck. You know, and I still remember this vividly, you know, padding down the hallway to my mom and dad's room, you know, coming up to the bed. The bed's about this high to me at this point. Tapping my mom on the shoulder, she's asleep. She opens up one eye, sees her second son standing here with this mothball with a big bite out of it and the flakes coming down the side of my chin. Standing there. Suddenly, my mom's eye gets really big. There's all this screaming and yelling. They rush me down to UCLA Medical Center, and I get my stomach pumped. Now, if my mom had come in 5 minutes earlier and had seen me going like this and knocked that mothball out of my hand, I would go, oh, child abuse. My mom doesn't want me to have a sugar donut. Now, it wasn't child abuse at all. It's because she knew poison when she saw it, right? Sometimes those things we think are going to bring us the greatest satisfaction in life, we think they're sugar donuts, but they're nothing but mothballs. And God knows it. And God says, some things got to go. I want to give you the real feast. I don't want you feeding on stuff that is only going to cause you pain. You want a blessed life? You really want a blessed life? You got to understand what blessing is. You know, we want to avoid the cursed life, right? You know what the cursed life is? The cursed life is a life where God is said, sorry, you're not welcome. The blessed life is when the presence and provision of God brings into our lives not only the satisfaction and the fulfillment of knowing God, but with it everything else. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. God wants to give you blessing, the greatest blessing of all, his presence in your life. In fact, you were hotwired for that. One of the reasons so many people are so frustrated and angry in this world is, as the great physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal once observed, God has put within us a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. And so we try to fill it with all this other stuff, and we can't understand why we're so frustrated and so empty and why life isn't working for us. God says, no, let me fill your heart. Let me fill your life. You're going to find everything that you're looking for. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis said this, look for yourself and you will only find in the long run hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you'll find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Lord, as we come before you this morning and we prepare to receive communion, I'm just so grateful and I'm so thankful that we have this opportunity right now, because by receiving communion, what we are acknowledging is that the pathway to blessing, the pathway to fulfillment in life begins by coming to you. It begins by being made right with you, being reconciled to you, by understanding what it takes to have a real relationship with you. And it's not somehow trying to find fulfillment or somehow us cleaning up our act. It's coming to the cross of Christ. It's realizing that the only way to make us right, the only way to reconcile us to yourself, and the only way that we can break through to the blessed life is by breaking down and realizing we can't save ourselves. Lord, as we take communion, as we take the bread, I pray, Father, that as we look at that bread, we would realize that it's unleavened. It represents your perfect, sinless life. It's striped and pierced, a picture of the sufferings you went through on the cross to make us right with you. As we drink the cup, Lord, I pray that we would realize that we weren't redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold from the vain way of life we received from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. The most priceless commodity in the universe, your own blood, so it paid the price for our sins. So, Father, right now, as we prepare for communion, I pray you do some searching in our hearts. If we've been trying to fill that emptiness in our lives with something or someone else aside from you, help us to realize that maybe the frustration we're going through in life is because you're telling us the bridge is out ahead and that you're not going to bless our mess. And Lord, if we turn to you, we put our trust in you, we realize that satisfaction and fulfillment comes from nowhere else but you. You're going to stand ready not only to meet our greatest desires in this life, but to allow us to discover that you really are our greatest desire in this life, and that fulfillment and happiness only begins with that relationship with you. So, Father, my prayer is that you prepare our hearts to commune with you, to rightly discern what this represents. And my prayer as well is if there's any within the sound of my voice who are here who've never made a decision to say, yeah, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead so I could have life. I pray that in the privacy of their heart, they would pray that prayer. And then this table is available for them as well. God, we pray that we would commune with you and recognize just how awesome you really are, in a special way as you minister to us and move among us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's commune with the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you showed your love first to us, and that the pathway to blessing is simply to allow you to be in our lives who we were created to have a relationship with you. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for always being there for us. Thank you, God, for not allowing us to settle for the false and wrong answers of this world when you have such better things. Help us to say no to the vain things of this world that charm us most by saying yes to something better, someone better, and that's you. We love you, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.